And today we're going to start off in Matthew chapter 3. I have a list. I keep thinking about bringing it every Sunday, and somehow I forget it. But I have a list that I'm actually going through since we're going through the Gospels chronologically, to kind of give you an idea of what I'm following, if you will, through each chapter, and through which chapter we're going to be studying, which weeks, if you will, in the Gospels, and how they all kind of come together chronologically. It seems like we've been ignoring the book of John for a little bit, but here in the next couple weeks, we're going to be in John almost exclusively, probably about 3 weeks, going through all the things that Jesus did. Today's part 7. We're going to start in Matthew chapter 3. Last week, we talked about the beginning of the ministry of John the Baptist. We talked about what he was doing, the things he was preaching about. All right, John the Baptist was said to have the spirit of Elijah with him. And Elijah was, I talked a little bit about Elijah last week, how the spirit of the Lord was just with him. I mean, the Lord had his presence around Elijah to such an extent that even if people came at different times disrespecting who Elijah was, the Lord just killed him right off the bat. Right? Don't talk to Elijah that way. Kind of like a big brother, if you will, coming around protecting Elijah. Right? And we talked about the soldiers a little bit that came to try to just, be mean, if you will, to Elijah and be disrespectful. Tell him the king is summoning you. Get down there right now. And how God sent fire from heaven and killed 100 soldiers, And then the third group of soldiers was finally more respectful to Elijah. They kind of learned the lesson, hopefully. Right? But they did. And that's what we talked about last week. Another thing that John the Baptist was talking about, he was not only preparing the way for Jesus and salvation and baptism, but one other thing that he was doing was he was talking about a way to live. One of the big questions that people had at that time for John the Baptist, as he was preaching that they needed to live, producing fruits, if you will, worthy of repentance. And we talked about that last week. Well, what is a fruit worthy of repentance? We talked about how that's basically based off of Galatians 5:22. And when some people came to ask John the Baptist, well, what is that? Some of the lay people, if you will, the regular people, he told them, if you have two coats and you go out there and you see a guy sleeping on the street and he doesn't have any coat and he's freezing, give him one of your coats. You have an extra. Why don't you give him one of your coats? The tax collectors came and asked them the same question. Hey, John the Baptist, how do we live? And he told them how to conduct business. Tax collectors at that time were very notorious for cheating their own people. That's why tax collectors were so alienated from the Jewish community, because Rome thought it would be good, instead of sending Roman tax collectors there to collect taxes, hey, I'll just get some of the Jews to collect taxes. That way it'll take some of the heat off of Rome, being the oppressor. Right, so Jews started turning against each other on one hand because the tax collectors were cheating them. And then the motivation for the tax collectors to cheat the people was, well, they're treating us bad anyway. We might as well treat them bad back, Might as well take a little bit more of their money. Some tax collectors we see in the Bible are Matthew, the person that wrote this book here in Matthew, and also Zacchaeus, the little short guy. They said Zacchaeus was a wee little man, right? And so he was a tax collector. And then the soldiers came and asked the same question. The Roman soldiers were asking questions of John the Baptist, and they said, well, how do we live? And John the Baptist said, well, be just. Don't be intimidating personalities. Don't just arrest people because, you're being lazy and you don't feel like investigating. He said, be just to them. Be just to the people. Don't be intimidating. And so, he's telling these people how to live. Tax collectors, be honest. Don't take extra money and things like that. So that was the fruits worthy of repentance, and you can take that to your own jobs, let's say. To your own jobs. What you might say, well, I'm just a clerk at a store. How can I have fruits worthy of repentance? Man, be polite to people. Being polite and saying good morning and doing your best to remember people's names will go a long way. I don't know. Has anybody ever read this book called How to Win Friends and Influence People? Anybody ever read that? Anybody? Oh, okay, I kind of had a feeling that he would raise his hand. But it's a book by Carnegie. And what's interesting about that book, all it does is talk about how to treat people with value. Talk about giving them value. How to change the way people perceive you and how they treat you because of the way you treat them. You treat them like you love them, like they have value. And it's an interesting thing about that. Talks about remembering names and, so talking about the story. Just try to remember people's names. Be polite. That goes a long way. Go to anything. What if you're a dog catcher? Just quit beating the dogs. It can be one of them, right? Be nice to the dog. Try to extend, that's fruits worthy of repentance. Acting out of love and patience and long-suffering and all those things and mercy and gentleness. All right, so today we're going to continue, our study with John the Baptist. And what's coming on the scene now is Jesus is coming to be baptized. John the Baptist is about 30 years old at this time, and so is Jesus. John the Baptist is about 6 months older than Jesus, right? To kind of put us, in the place of their life where we're at. Let's go ahead and pray before we get any further. Dear Lord, as we come to you in prayer, Father, speak to us today through your word. Lord, let us maybe see something we haven't seen before. Lord, but above all things, Lord, I pray you'll just feed our spirit, Lord, with your word. And just uplift us, Father, encourage us, and just let us make our day worth it, Father. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're continuing on here at Matthew chapter 3 and verse 13. It says, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and you are coming to me.'" John the Baptist recognized who Jesus was. He knew that Jesus was the Son of God. He knew that he was the Messiah, right? So John the Baptist, I mean, automatically at first, he's saying like, hey, you know, I can't baptize you. You know, I've got my authority comes from God the Father, you know, and in a roundabout way, it comes from you also. So why am I baptizing you? But what is Jesus's answer here? He says, "But Jesus answered and said to him, 'Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.'" And when Jesus said, he said, it's not fitting for me to fulfill, right? But he says us. He makes a statement there that encompasses everybody. John the Baptist has lots of followers, you know, and Jesus is coming in there as a follower, if you will, for a time being, just to be baptized by John. All right, so why do we get baptized? What is the big deal about baptism? Why do we do it? Right? And if he was to ask me and I didn't have much time, I'd say, well, because Jesus did it. That's why we do it. Right? That's a good enough answer for me. Right? But to get more into the explanation, if you will, of course, it's because Jesus did it. Right? But he also tells us it's something that he tells us to continue to do in the Great Commission. You know, go to all the nations, not only discipling them and teaching them things about the Bible, but he says also go forth baptizing these people. Once they come to a recognition of salvation, they're to be baptized. Now, what else is baptism is that it's a public statement in front of everyone saying that, hey, I'm a follower of Christ, right? Because Jesus died, right? He was buried and he rose again. Baptism is that same symbolization, if you want to call it that. As you go into the water, right, completely submerged, that's to show that, you know, Christ is dead and he's also been buried, right? But as we bring the person back up out of the water, hopefully not after too long, right? Bring him back up, right? What's that a significance of? It's the 3 days that Jesus was buried in the tomb and that he rose again. We're basically showing physically what we are doing and what our beliefs are based on. That's why we get baptized. Now, somebody again might say, well, that's not that big a deal. You know, and what about infant baptisms and what about the sprinkling and all that other stuff? You know, I've heard of some people in hospitals. You know, the sprinkling thing can be a big deal, right? It can be. I know some denominations won't talk to other denominations because they believe in sprinkling. You know, what do I think? There's a good question. Well, what do I think? Well, usually when I look at a rule like that of sprinkling baptism, I'm not talking about babies at the moment, I look at it and see how it applies. Does it just apply to one situation, right? Or should that rule apply to everything? And I'm of the mindset, if the rule going to make that sprinkling is not scriptural, then you have to look at every instance where sprinkling might be something that people do, right? So, okay, on the surface, I might say, no, I think it should be immersion baptism, completely buried, and then, you know, just like we have a baptismal back here, like I would do it. But then here's the kicker to that. Here's the thing that throws a wrench in that system. There are people in hospitals that get saved and want to be baptized, and there is no way physically that they can get themselves submerged in water. So what do we tell them? They can't be baptized? Does the Lord look at them and say, you know what, you're not good enough physically to get baptized the proper way, so, you know, baptism doesn't count for you? God doesn't say that, in my opinion, right? God's not going to go there to that person, just like me, for about a year. I couldn't be submerged in water at all because of some of the surgeries I had and some of the tubes I had hanging out. So would the Lord tell me, no, you're not good enough to be baptized? I don't think he would, right? I really don't think he would. So now I think it goes to, and all that to say, if somebody tells me that they've been sprinkled, I'm not going to say anything about it. Right, because there are instances when sprinkling is appropriate. Okay, and that's something that I could sit down with that individual and really talk through. But at the same time, that can be a sticky situation. Right, so just the FYI, on the surface, that's kind of how I feel about the whole deal. Right, sometimes sprinkling can be appropriate, and you know, maybe other times, if the person's willing to do an immersion baptism, then that's the route we go. Okay, so that's kind of where I stand with that, and I know. Just information. Like I said, if anybody has questions about that, because that can be a deep topic for discussion, you know, come to me and ask me about that. You know, don't take that on the surface. You know, if that surface explanation is good enough for you, then that's fine. If you want to know a little bit more about it, you know, then ultimately, I think we should do like Jesus was baptized. If at all possible, we should be baptized like Christ, right? Because that's what he did. And the closer we can get to being like Jesus, then hey, let's go that route. All right, so Jesus went to be baptized. He allowed it. Verse 16 says, and when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, right? And behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. Now here, I know there's an argument out there sometimes to say we don't see the Trinity in the Bible. We don't see the word Trinity in the Bible, right? We don't see the word abortion in the Bible either. You know, and so people say, well, it's not wrong because that word abortion is not in the Bible. Trinity's not in the Bible, so the Trinity can't exist, right? But when we see instances like this, we see explanations representations, if you will, of the Trinity, right? We see that partly in the Old Testament, especially way back in the beginning, where Jesus is talking about, or God is talking about himself in a plural sense. You know, he said, we have made man in our image. That's one of the things he said. He's talking about that with the youth. But here we see the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. Who's him? Well, Jesus, right? So we see the Spirit of God. We got Jesus, the Son, and suddenly a voice came from heaven, which would be God the Father, right? So we see all three involved in this. And God the Father says, this is my Son, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now, when we look at baptism and we see the result of baptism, right? We might not see a dove coming down on that person that's getting baptized. We might not audibly hear the God the Father speaking from heaven. But I dare say that it's going to be the same with any believer that is baptized. God is pleased with that, right? We're following exactly what his Son did. We're trying to be like Christ. In fact, the motivation for every single thing that happens in our life is not just, I don't know, to put us through trials. Right, that's not the motivation for everything that happens in our life. Whether it's we get to church today and we hear something that we learn, whether we talked to Dwayne and we heard something about his life that he needed prayer for, so we prayed about it, you know, with him. Every instance in your life happens for a reason, according to Romans 8:28. Every single thing, even the bad stuff, even the things that we hate and we can't understand why in the world the Lord would let us go through something like that. But why does the Lord let us go through that? Romans 8:29. Right after that, gives us the answer. It says that because the Lord wants to conform us to Christ. He wants us to make us more like Jesus is basically the point of that. So everything that we do in our life, when it comes to baptism especially, you know, if we have the opportunity to do it just like Christ did, let's do it just like Jesus did. Right? That's kind of the argument there. Let's be as much like Christ as we possibly can. Because that's also the motivation of God when he directs our lives, and the Holy Spirit when he directs our lives with anything we go through. And we hear about a lot of health problems. You know, why does that happen? You know, let's ask God about it. He can give you peace about it. You know, be thankful. I heard a preacher say this past week, he said that God is doing exactly what we would do if we had all the facts. And it could, you know, talking about the things that go on in our lives. God is doing exactly what we would do if we had all the facts. And I thought that was kind of an interesting thing. You know, if we could look out through eternity and through the rest of our lives and we could plan it out perfectly, right, down to the T, perfectly, exactly how it should happen, right, he said that we would do exactly what we would look at God and say, hey, you're doing exactly what I would do because that's the perfect plan. You know, God's plan for our lives is perfect. Right? So, and that's not to say that when we look out and we do something silly, like we're speeding down the road because we're street racing and we have a wreck and we broke our leg. You know, it's not to say that that was necessarily in God's plan, but God has planned for that, if that makes sense. Right? It's never God's plan for us to go out and sin and act silly, you know, with certain things. But at the same time, God has already planned for that. Right? He's already got a plan in place if you do something like that. Right? Okay, moving on, the Trinity. Now, as we continue on, the next thing that happens right after Jesus is baptized is he goes out to the wilderness, right, to be tempted by Satan. Let's look at that in chapter 4 and verse 1. It says, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now, there's a couple things here that we can look at. One of the first things is that Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Who liked going through a time in their life that is considered wilderness? Nobody. Nobody liked going through that time of feeling empty and feeling like fulfillment is so far away. You know, sometimes during those times in the wilderness, sometimes it feels like you're praying to the ceiling and your prayers aren't getting anywhere, right? Sometimes it feels like that. That time of wilderness, that time of just feeling like, man, nothing's going right. But what does it say here about Jesus as he went through this time? It says the Spirit led him. The Spirit led him to that place. Did you know that there are trials that we face in life that the Spirit leads us into? I don't know if anybody, maybe some have not thought about that before. There are things in life that the Spirit leads us into. Why? Well, going back to Romans 8:28, because it's for the good. Trust me, God's saying it's for the good. Don't worry about it. You know, my plan is perfect for you. If you had all the facts, you'd be doing the same thing too, right? And that's hard. That's a hard saying. It's a hard thing to think about. But like I said, the Spirit can sometimes lead us into these trials. Sometimes you look at things that you have no control over whatsoever. You might be that person and say, you know, I've lived the most healthy life possible, yet I've still ended up sick in my later years. What happened? You know, what happened? You can look at that and say, if the Lord led you into it, that should hopefully be enough answer for you to at least try to find some peace. And again, that's a hard thing to say. That's a hard thing to say, especially for people that really haven't been through anything tough, if you want to call it that, tough. I say that with quotations because what's tough for me might not be tough for somebody else and vice versa, right? So everything is tough for somebody. But the Lord can lead us into these things. There's two ways to get into trials. One, the Spirit can lead us into it. We need to do our best to find peace in that and to understand that, you know what, the Lord's got control. But there's other trials that we can lead ourselves into. Right? Just being said, like I said, speeding down the road and breaking your leg. You know, you have a wreck, hit a stop sign, break your leg. There's a trial you just made for yourself. Right? You made your bed, now you got to sleep in it. Kind of trial. Right? And there's also times to learn from that. What can be gained from that? Well, don't be street racing anymore. Right? There's one lesson we can learn. Right? Same thing with kids. If you've done this, please, I'm not criticizing it too much, all right? Let's put it that way. If you've done it, I'm not criticizing it too much. How many of y'all, and if you know people that do this, as I look at parents, I look at each set of parents, and I think they're doing the best they can. I'm not going to criticize it because I know I'm not perfect, for goodness sake. That's one thing I've learned with my kids. But one thing I've seen, I had a good friend of mine, why he did this, and it's funny, and forgive me if you've done this. I just think it's funny. But they have these kids, they'll put helmets on these kids as they're learning to walk. Sorry. And they think it's going to help them not hit their head. And again, forgive me. If you've done this, and you've done your best, you keep on with that, right? But I look at that and I ask my buddy, and it wasn't like a regular football helmet or a bike helmet. It was like this weirdly shaped helmet. I don't even know what it was. It looked funny to me. And I said, dude, why do you got a helmet on your kid? And there's something wrong with that. And he says, well, in case he falls down, I don't want him killing any brain cells. And I'm just thinking to myself, like, okay, right? But I had to laugh to myself about that. And that's a personal opinion. But I was kind of laughing about it. And I was like, goodness sakes, you know, what is the one thing that pain teaches a kid? And I'm not talking about pain like he's going to stick his finger or arm in a baler and get, I'm not talking about that or go play underneath the lawnmower. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about falling down because you know, he's learning how to walk, right? Firstly, I was thinking to myself, God has equipped children to fall down, FYI. Kids are literally, their bones are like bouncy balls. I mean, they're full of cartilage. Cartilage is pretty bouncy. Right, if we can get basketball players like Nick jumping up and down for hours at a time, and you have this much cartilage protecting the rest of his bones, I think it's probably going to be okay. And a kid, when they're 1, 2, 3 years old even, most of the bones are full of cartilage, right? And they're not jumping up and down with as much impact as what Nick would do or anybody else would do playing sports, right? So they got cartilage all over the place, right? So there's protections in place that God has put for kids to fall down and bump their head, right? Nathan is a living example of that. My son, goodness sake. It's a miracle that he's alive. I'll tell you right now, some of the things he's fallen off of, right? But God has put that in place. But that pain, what does that pain teach the person, right? It teaches them, hey, be careful next time when you fall down, right? If there was no pain involved, there's a sickness out there or a physical issue out there where people that don't feel pain. Y'all ever heard of that? They have this thing where they can't feel pain whatsoever. Those people are some of the most injury-prone people in the world because they can't feel pain. They don't understand how careful they need to be when they do things, right? And it creates this mental instability because they don't know how much it takes for them to get hurt, right? So it's an interesting thing. Pain can teach us something. So when we look at things trials that we get ourselves into when they hurt, guess what that does? It teaches us not to do it again, hopefully, right? It teaches us not to do it again. Some of us have thick heads and we do it over and over, right? And there's this, I heard a preacher say one time that he pointed out the oldest Christian in the church. And he asked that person, he said, is there something in your life? And he said, you know, of course, don't say anything, he said. But he said, is there something in your life that as long as you can remember, God's been trying to teach you about it? And that old Christian, he said, yep, there sure is. There's one thing that he struggled with his whole life, and God's been trying to teach him about it, but he's never learned his lesson. And that's what I mean about sometimes there's some of us, well, it takes a while to learn, right? But there's a time for that kind of stuff. Sometimes we get ourselves into trials. And then also, like I said, the Holy Spirit can also lead us into things. Let's look at verse 2. We'll continue on. It says, so the Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterwards he was hungry. Goodness, can you imagine how hungry you'd be after 40 days, right? If you've ever fasted for any amount of time, and I say fasted, I'm talking about a week's time, let's say a week. Sometimes for certain surgeries, you have to go without food for a while. And even after the recovery of the surgery, you can't eat for a while. Right? And there was one time I went without food for almost 9 days completely. And I was hungry for about those first 2 or 3 days. About day 4 and 5, I stopped being hungry. I was like, oh, this ain't bad. I'm not hungry anymore. Right? And when it came time to start eating again, I remember trying to eat and I just did nothing tasted good at all. Nothing was good. I didn't want to eat anything. I had to make myself eat. And the way I started getting back into food, I started eating like 1 or 2 fruit cups a day, because otherwise I was trying to throw it up. It was crazy. It was a eye-opening thing for me, because I didn't know that. I was like, how did that happen? That's pretty wild. You know, I'm not hungry. It's been, you know, close to 10 days. What's the deal? So with this fasting that Jesus is doing was 40 days, right? There's a period of time when you go through fasting or you can't eat that you're very hungry, right? But your body will adjust to it, and it starts pulling vitamins and minerals that are stored in your bones and your fat and all that stuff to keep itself going. But once you've passed through that phase of not being hungry and you start getting hungry again, you're getting to the place where it becomes dangerous, because your body has depleted all its reserves that it can to keep itself going, right? So once you start getting hungry again, that it becomes dangerous, because death is pretty close, literally. Death could be right around the corner. So when we see Jesus here, he's fasted for 40 days and nights, and then he was hungry. Man, once he started getting hungry again, Jesus is basically getting to the place where his heart could stop, right? So he's getting hungry again. And we're going to talk more about fasting as we get into the Sermon on the Mount, because we're going to go more into that and, you know, have a little, maybe spend a study on that. What is fasting? What is the benefits of it? Why do we do it? Why was it common knowledge back in these days to fast? Why did they do it without anybody being told to? Now, one thing, the Bible were never commanded to fast, but it is a good idea, right? And we're going to talk about that here in the next few weeks, of why fasting is a good idea, right? So I don't want to get too much into that today. So Jesus is hungry. And it says he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. We was just studying in our Thursday night Bible study in the life of David, you know, talking about the significance of 40 days. What does 40 days mean? If you do this a study on this, there's a line of thinking called numerology, right? And they talk about numbers and why numbers are important and what they can mean and all this stuff. And it's a fascinating study, but it's also one that can make you extremely paranoid if you get too into it, because you'll start seeing numbers everywhere. You'll start saying, why do cars have 4 tires? What does the number 4 mean? You know, and why is the speed limit only 60? Oh, goodness, you know, the number 60 means this. And you can get yourself paranoid. So you could study these kinds of things if you want to, just as a hobby, but don't look too much into it, right? You might make yourself paranoid. But the number 40 is an interesting number in the Bible, right? We was talking about that with Goliath. When Goliath was taunting Israel, looking for a champion to come out and fight him, the Bible says that he did it for 40 days. Right? 40 days. Oh, we see that number again. 40 days is mentioned 146 times in the Bible. Another interesting thing. So Jesus is out there 40 days. Jesus wasn't the only one that fasted for 40 days. Moses and Elijah also fasted for 40 days. Right? So we see that number again. The Israelites wandered the desert for 40 years before they got to the Promised Land. God destroyed everything, living thing on earth, causing it to rain for 40 days and 40 nights. All right? What's another one here I put down here? The law specified a maximum number of lashes a man could receive for a crime, setting the limit at 40. All right? That's in Deuteronomy 25. Before Samson's deliverance of Israel, Israel served the Philistines for 40 years. Right? Again, some pretty interesting things. And then, you know, 40, like I said, there's 146 of them if you feel like looking through there. But, you know, 40. And what scholars will tell us is the number of 40 is the number for trials and testing, or probation, basically. Right? That's kind of the words that they say. Right? So if you're going through a trial, maybe to kind of take your mind off of your trial or test or whatever you're going through in life, it'd be interesting to kind of time it out. Maybe see, hey, if it's going to be 40 days. You don't know. I'm just kind of bringing that up. But it's an interesting thing to think about, the number 40. Let's look at verse 3 there, chapter 4 and verse 3. It says, now when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Now, one thing that Jesus is saying here, and this is extremely important for Christians, right? It's easy for us to go out there and go to McDonald's and get some food, or go to Food Lion, or whatever, wherever we feel like eating, Lois's, Delray's, wherever, and get some food and satisfy ourselves. But as a Christian, if that's all you do in life, you're going to be lacking in something. Why? Because the Bible talks about regeneration. This is a whole different study all in and of itself. But when we get saved, Your spirit is basically regenerated. You know, Paul references our spirit before salvation as something that's dead, that there's no life in it. And then when salvation comes around, Paul talks about how that spirit, that other side of you, becomes alive. And now in the book of Romans, he talks about now there's a war between the flesh and your spirit. Because your spirit, one side, the saved side, if you want to look at it that way, wants to do the things of the Lord. And then your physical side wants to do the things of the flesh. And Paul talks about it, that it's a constant war between the two. He talked about it daily. Paul talks about his temptations and stuff like that and the things that he dealt with. That it was constantly something that he was always battling on a regular basis. Man, there's some things that I really want to do and I make myself not do it, he said. There's other things that I don't want to do and I make myself do it because those are the things that would glorify the Lord. So you got this other part about you that you're always going to be warring with, right? I want to go do this. I want to go partying and drinking with my buddies on the weekend. But the other side of you says, no, you probably shouldn't do that, right? Looney Tunes used to make like a little description of this, of having like an angel on one shoulder and a devil on the other, right? We can laugh at that and stuff, but there's it's not really too far from the truth sometimes when you talk about the war that goes on inside of us sometimes. It's there, right? We all struggle with that. But Jesus here is saying, so if what we do, right, if what we do in life is we starve the spiritual side and we only feed the physical side, what do you think is going to happen? And you're going to have, your life is going to be all a mess. But if on the Christian side, if you feed the spiritual side, just like Jesus is saying here, man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, we have to feed our spiritual side is the point that I'm trying to make. We have to feed our spiritual side. Sundays is not enough. Sundays is not enough to feed your spiritual side. Yeah, you might get that'd be like eating once a week, right? Compare it physically. If you ate once a week, you're not going to be doing very well, right? But if you take a daily dose, if you want to look at it that way, of God's word and prayer from the Lord, you know, in Psalms chapter 1 likens a Christian to a tree planted by still waters that brings forth its fruit. I was talking about this a little bit last week that, you know, sometimes when we're with Christians or we're in fellowship, sometimes you leave that fellowship, even though, let's say, maybe you've eaten, but you leave fulfilled on different levels. Yeah, you might have eaten, your stomach might be full, but you might leave feeling motivated. You might leave feeling happy and joyous and at peace because of the fellowship you've enjoyed with other Christians. That's part of that spiritual feeding, if you will, that spiritual appetite that we need. If go talk to some of the shut-ins if you ever have a chance to visit them or call them up on the phone. One of the things they miss so much is being around church. That's that spiritual side of themselves. Man, it's just missing the fellowship of others. Right, that's something that God has instilled in us, you know, with salvation, the goodness. We need each other. That's why we're also commanded in the book of Hebrews to do our best. You know, don't forsake the gathering of the brethren. You know, try to, every time we get together, do your best to make it. And if you can, I know there's circumstances, goodness, I know there's circumstances that make it so you can't be there, but really try to be there whenever we get together. Why? Because you're missing out. You're just doing yourself harm. Goodness, it's a good thing to be able to get together. Verse 5 says, then the devil took him up into the holy city, and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone. And Jesus said to him, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Anybody here living on the edge, if you want to call it that, jumping off bridges and cliffs? And when I was in high school, I used to go cliff dive with my buddies in the Lake Cumberland in Kentucky. And every summer we'd go up there. They had like three levels. One was like start at 15 feet. I think the next was like 40. And the highest one was 85 feet into the lake below. And Lake Cumberland, most of it's a man-made lake. So anyway, a lot of boating and stuff. We go up there and we start off at the lower ones, jump off 15. That's nothing. You know how guys are. That's nothing. I could go up higher than that. You go up to the 40 feet. You got to put your shoes on because it starts hurting when you hit the water. You go up there and you jump and you'll have like a crowd of people waiting for somebody to go first and all that stuff, and we get up to 85 feet. That looks high because the water, it doesn't look like it's moving when you're up that high. You can see the ripples, but it looks like it's still. And I remember getting up there thinking, like, everybody else is scared. I don't know what this comes from, but it comes from being, they used to tell us in the military, there's a fine line between stupidity and bravery, they used to say. Fine line, all right? So I got up there, nobody wanted to jump, and I didn't want to look over the edge. I knew if I looked over the edge, I wouldn't do it. So we get up there, man, I just took off running. I ran off that thing, and I felt like I was flying forever. But man, it was just, that's the kind of thing that I just enjoy doing. Silly stuff, right? Silly stuff. I look back and say, Lord, thanks for keeping me alive. Because goodness sakes, some of the things. But here, it's like the devil's tempting Jesus. Hey, jump off this cliff over here, right? Jump off this high tower because the angels are going to bear you up. So the devil's appealing, if you will, one, to Jesus' appetite and his hunger. Then he says, well, that didn't work. Let's appeal to his maybe his sense of I don't know, wanting to jump off stuff. I don't know what kind of kid Jesus was, but possibly he liked jumping off things. I don't know. It says, and then Jesus says, hey, don't tempt me. You know, it's written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. That was his response to that. You know, jumping off of this high place. Verse 8 says, again, the devil took him up on an exceeding high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Now, this is a funny thing. Now, this is a whole different study, and I didn't even have this in my notes. But what gives the devil the right to say, I will give you all these things? Doesn't it all belong to Jesus anyway? Some of us might ask, right? And there's an interesting study behind this, right? Paul says in the book of Ephesians that in this world, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, that we wrestle against principalities, against powers and darkness of this age and all this stuff. Things that control this world that are not that are supernatural. That's what Paul tells us. So what gives Jesus Satan the right to say, hey, this is my stuff. I can give it to you. That's kind of an interesting thing to think about. Maybe we'll get into that. That's something I wanted to get into once we get into the crucifixion and what that meant. We understand that crucifixion meant salvation for us, right? That was the culmination of the salvation of the gospel, really. You know, Jesus dying and raising, resurrecting, right? That's the culmination of salvation. That's why salvation has merit in the eyes of God, right? But there's an interesting thing here. What gives the devil the right to say, I can give this to you? Right, and I can't get into this now. It's a long. I probably shouldn't have said anything. Some of y'all are going to be wondering. This is a long discussion. It's a very neat thing based on a practice that whenever you would sell land, if you will, back in these ancient times, there was a period of time that the original owner could come back and say, "Hey, I want it back." Right? There was a period of time. But after the end of that time, when that owner that time would go away, that the original owner could not come back and say, "Hey, I want it back." Now it's completely, by their ancient law, belongs to the new person. So what one could say is when Jesus came and died, or when Adam gave over control of the Garden of Eden to the devil because of sin, right? Now there passes a time up until Jesus comes and says, hey, I'm buying these people back. I'm buying them back. I'm covering them with my blood. I'm getting them back, right? But then there's a period of time, if you will, the original owner would have had ownership. It's a long story. I'm trying to condense it. Hopefully I'm not confusing y'all anymore on this, but it's an interesting study. Well, let's go on. We're running out of time here. 3-10. It says, and Jesus answered, he says, I will give you all the kingdoms of the world if you fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. So when Satan came to him, he tempted him three different ways. Tempted his hunger, right? He tempted his desire, possibly, for a rush. I don't know where that, but if you could look at it that way, really. But then he also tempted the part of him of Jesus of giving him power and giving him material things, right? So he appealed to Jesus in three different ways. And each one, of course, Jesus defeated using the word of God. Then the devil left him, and behold, the angels came and ministered to him. So once that was all said and done. Now, as we look at the temptation of Christ, as we look at this whole thing, one thing I want to make sure that we point out as we look at temptation, as we look at trials, what was the thing that we saw Jesus get baptized, right? And then we see all the temptations. Then we see Jesus being called into ministry. That's when, right after this is when Jesus started his ministry here on earth. He's about 30 years old. What preceded the ministry? And this is the part that I want to point out. What preceded the ministry? Very difficult testing and trials. Very difficult stuff. When you're already hungry, it's hard to pass up food. Okay, this is a difficult thing. This could have even given us more insight to the life of Christ. I mean, it could. Just look at this how you want. Read it on the surface. But it's interesting. Before we get into ministry, in my experience, and also many stories I've heard from other preachers, other people that have gone into ministry, sometimes as soon as they make a decision for ministry or right before it happens, they go through a time of testing that's very intense. I've seen it so many times and heard it so many times. The testing is so intense, they almost feel like, man, I'm not going to be able to get through this. But for the grace of God, they get through it. I hear about that so many times with preachers. Before I surrendered to preach, man, I went through a period of time where life was just, it was the worst it has ever been, right? It's a time of intense trials. Sometimes when we look at trials and we're going through really tough stuff in your life, to try to get your mind off of it, look and say, hey, what is God preparing me for? God might be calling you to something bigger. It might be right around the corner that your life is about to greatly change. You just don't know. But at the same time, as we see here with Christ, right before his ministry started, man, he was tempted greatly. And the last thing I'll say is when we look at temptation, And I'll kind of point this out more of really a nugget of information, I guess you want to call it this. When we think about temptation, right? The devil's here tempting Jesus. I want to put this. When we get tempted, C.S. Lewis wrote a really interesting book called The Screwtape Letters. Anybody ever read The Screwtape Letters? It's a very eye-opening book. If you've not read it, it's a very light read, somewhat light. If you look into it, it's pretty deep. But one thing about Screwtape Letters is it talks about this Christian, life of this Christian, and this demon, if you will, on the devil side that has been assigned to this person to try to mess his life up. That's his whole little demon's purpose, is to mess his life up, right? And he goes through and he talks about how everything that happened, every spiritual thing that little demon was trying to mess things up and try to steer things the wrong way and mess things up for this Christian. And ultimately, it talks about how that little demon failed, right? And other studies that go into this will say that the most powerful temptations, the most harmless temptations, if you will, are caused by the most powerful agents of darkness, if you want to look at it that way, right? The ones that are easy to get rid of are caused by those little things that don't really mean much, right? So let's say that you're tempted to go out drinking with your buddies and go have a night on the town. Well, everybody, right? You probably shouldn't do that. That's an easy one, right? But let's say a temptation comes to you because you've been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, right? That, hey, why don't you go eat a little bit? That's not a big deal, right? So you start looking at that line between what you should do and what you shouldn't do, and it becomes very vague. And you start wondering, well, maybe it's not really a bad idea. And that's kind of what I'm talking about. There's some temptations out there. You just don't know what to do. Because on one side, it seems harmless. But on the other side, it seems like, maybe I shouldn't do it, right? And so that's kind of what I wanted to point out about that. Is when the devil came to tempt Jesus, many of the things that he was tempting Christ with it looks harmless really on the surface. That's what's so dangerous about the devil and the things of this world is as we kind of spiral downwards, right? If we look at the past 10 or 15 years of our existence here in America, things initially were very shocking, right? The abortion, back when it first became a bill, this is before I was alive, of course, but back when it was first put into law, I mean, it was extremely shocking for many people that they would even consider this kind of thing. Very shocking. Who in the world would ever consider abortion? But now what is it? It's commonplace, isn't it? So now the Christians that are coming up in today's day and age, this kind of temptation, there's two sides of the argument, isn't there? Right? For me, it's very black and white. I know what you should and shouldn't do. But for a new Christian that gets saved tomorrow, as they look at these kinds of issues, they might say, hey, this is actually kind of harmless. Right? They'll look at homosexual marriage and all that stuff the same way. What's wrong with this? They love each other. Right? Sometimes the devil can present things in a way that seem harmless. And there's the danger in it. Because once you get off just a little bit, I tell you what, the slope gets very slippery and steep really quick. Right? So that's why in Proverbs chapter 1, it tells us, all the ways, or chapter 3, it tells us to acknowledge God in all our ways so he can direct our paths. Every single thing we do, get in the habit of asking the Lord, you know, how things should go. All right, so well, thank you all for being here today. I'll go ahead and ask you to stand to your feet, and we'll have a song of invitation. I thank you all for being here today and listening. Next week, we'll continue our study, and we'll start looking at some other things that Jesus did in the very beginning of his ministry and some of his miracles. If God puts it on your heart, anything you guys need to talk about this morning, anybody want prayer for anything, you know, just come forward. We'll pray together. And I say, too, if you're not comfortable talking to me, you know, there's tons of other people here. I look at everybody out here, and I think I probably can't spot one person that would not be willing to talk to somebody else about an issue that they had, right? So we're blessed in that area. But if you have something on your heart, get it right with the Lord. You know, get it out in the open. Get it fixed. Right, and using your brothers and sisters in Christ is an easy way to do that. So let's go ahead and sing.